Well, I will say to you in this final session a couple of things. First of all, I want to echo what Rick said, just my gratitude to all of you, to this church for hosting this. But Dave Ricard and I have known each other for some years, and I have been so blessed by his burden for this area and what he's doing to get more pastors up here, and the way seminary students intern here, I've regularly had him come in my classes and invite and encourage them to come here, and certainly this increases my burden. Also, I was supposed to come a little bit over a year ago and got terribly ill. I mean, I had open sores in my throat the morning I was supposed to come, and it was disappointing to not come, but I promised him I wanted to make that up, and I am so glad to get to do this, and thank you for your patience with me, and I'm delighted to actually get to come this time. I also want to, I'm going to share with now from Nehemiah chapter 6, and I'll say to you what Kim Kardashian says to each of her husbands, and that is, I won't keep you long. I imagine by this time you're a little tired of hearing me anyway. Five times in 2 days is, my wife didn't even let me talk that much. So, I don't want to hold you too long, but Nehemiah is a great book, and I've really enjoyed it. My doctorate is in New Testament, but I love preaching the Old Testament. And I was blessed as a child. My dad taught me the scripture so well. By the time I was 6 years old, I really think I knew just about every narrative story in the Bible. He taught me the Bible tremendously, and it's an incredible blessing. A lot of times when I preach an Old Testament narrative text and sort of as I preach it, tell that story related, I will have people come to me afterwards and say, Pastor, I love when you preach the Old Testament. You just really make it come alive. And the blessing to me is I know that what they're really hearing is the voice of my dad who taught me those stories as a child. And so I love the Old Testament, and I loved it because I learned it from my father, and the Lord has blessed me so much of it. But now remember, we're talking about how to do it. We don't preach the event. We preach the meaning of the event. In other words, it's not enough to merely tell the story. We're telling why it's there. How does it fit? How does it relate to what the author is doing in the book, to what the Holy Spirit is doing in the story of God's redemption? So when we get to Nehemiah 6, this is about the completion of the wall. Read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read the first 16 verses of Nehemiah 6, and we'll talk about keeping the wall strong. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, I'm doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, among the Gentiles, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king, that is the Megabazalus, as he was called, the king of Persia, the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Now, this is, I think, a great sort of end to this portion of the book. Of course, Nehemiah goes on, and there's a lot more that happens. But in the primary action of building the wall, we're told that from the time that Nehemiah arrives in 445 B.C., he asks permission, he comes back, and when he takes that original survey, he rides his donkey around that hillside where the city of David was, and he surveys the wall and what's left of it. Until from the time he does that until the wall is finished is 52 days. What an incredible story. And one of the things that the Nehemiah is telling us here is that we've got to, when we begin the task, we've got to stick with it. We've got to see it through and don't give up. When I went to Mid-America Seminary in Memphis, Tennessee, 1987, and did my MDiv there. 1988, I began my PhD program. I already had a master's in classical Greek before I went to seminary, so that sort of shortened the time it took me to do my MDiv. And then I got right into the PhD program. And 2 years into my PhD program, my home church, where I had served on staff before I went to seminary, called me back as pastor. Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky, where my mom and dad had been saved and baptized. My dad had been ordained. It's the church I told you about last night where that pastor, Clarence Walker, who was there for 50 years, had led my grandmother to Christ. My grandfather was a deacon in that church. So to be called back was a great privilege and honored me. So in 1990, I went back to Ashland Avenue and became the pastor. But I was still in my PhD program. I had one more seminar to do. I was able to do it at the University of Kentucky. And then I had to write my dissertation. And, man, here I was pastoring a large church and a growing church, and it consumed a lot of my time. And a year went by, and I hadn't even done anything about my dissertation. And another year goes by. I'm 2 years into my pastorate. I've not touched my dissertation, but the clock is ticking. I've done all the coursework. Everything's finished, but I've got to do that dissertation. And the thing about dissertations is nobody's standing over your shoulder cracking the whip, watching what you do. It's all on you. You're on your own. Get it done. Turn it in. No, and frankly, nobody cares if you do or if you don't. You just got to do it. And I made a decision. That was that I convinced myself that it was an act of arrogance that I even wanted a doctorate. And I don't need anybody to call me doctor. I know what I know, and I've gotten an education, and who cares if I actually get the degree to hang on my wall It just doesn't matter. And I convinced myself that that was the spiritual position, all because I didn't want to finish my dissertation. And I walked in and I told Tanya. Now this, Tanya, you got to understand, we got married in 1981. And so it's 1992 when I walk in and tell her I'm going to withdraw. And that between 1981, 1992, I had been enrolled full-time as a student and worked full-time the entire time we were married. She had made an investment. She had given me up. She'd been with me through a bachelor's degree, a master's in Greek, a master of divinity at seminary, and now I've been in the PhD program for 4 years, and I walk in and I tell her, I'm done. I tell her all my spiritual reasons. I don't need anybody to call me doctor. Hanging that on the wall didn't make me any wiser, any smarter. I've made the decision. I'm going to withdraw from the program and just be a pastor. And she looked at me and she said, oh, no, you're not. I said, what do you mean, no, I'm not? That's not your call. She said, oh, yes, it is. She said, you're not in this alone. She said, I've been right here the whole time. I have surrendered and sacrificed. I've done without things. So you could go to school. This whole time we've owned one car, and you've driven it to school while I have sat in the house with two little boys. And, you know, I'd never have complained about that. Why? Because I believed in you. I believed in God's calling on your life. I believed that it was worth it. And I have done what you've asked me to do. She said, but now you're the one who has to go across the finish line for both of us. And you're going to walk across the finish line. Well, it hurt my feelings a little bit, frankly. I wasn't sure I liked this. So she was being a little bit more assertive than I thought she should be. And I didn't know what to do other than write my dissertation, which I did. Now, I'm going to tell you, I look back on my life, and there's a certain amount of truth in what I had said. A PhD didn't make me a different person than I would have been, but I will also say that having those three letters after my name has opened doors to me that would not have been opened. The very fact that I've been able to teach at Southern Seminary for 18 years now and to have an investment in the life of thousands of young men going into ministry, that would not have happened had she not said the truth to me and told me that I need to finish. You started it, you finish it. And I've been grateful. In fact, so grateful, one day I walked in, I told Tanya, I said, you know, I think I'm going to get a second PhD. And she said, that'll be great with your second wife. So I've just got one, and it will be that way for the foreseeable future. She's in very good health, so I don't anticipate a second one anytime soon. But, man, Nehemiah is telling us something about sticking with it. In the face of adversaries, in the face of external, internal opposition, in the face of discouragement, ridicule, disdain, whatever we face, Nehemiah is telling us that, first of all, we've got to keep working in spite of distractions. Here Nehemiah is trying to get the job done, and he suddenly gets a message. Hey, leave the work and come meet with us. Now, this is how I know that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem were Baptist. They wanted to have meetings. And when he refused, they just kept asking, no, we need to meet. We need to meet. I tell you, Baptists are they're the meetingest bunch I've ever been around. And Nehemiah's response was, look what he said. He said, I'm doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out the lesson here that Nehemiah is teaching us, and that's to keep the main thing, the main thing. Focus. Adrian Rogers used to, he was just an incredible mentor of mine, and he told me, he would say, Hirsch, my boy, focus is the secret of power. Concentration is the secret of power. He said, a million gallons of water sitting in a field is just a swamp. But a million gallons of water going through a narrow channel will turn a turbine and light a city. Now you think, well, that's great advice, man. What we do is we spread ourselves so wide and so thin that we leave the task that God has given us. John MacArthur talks about the discipline to keep your rear end in the chair, to stay with the task of studying the Word and preparing the message. Now, obviously, I agree with Dr. Holland that we are not preachers who pastor. We're pastors who preach. And there's a lot more to pastoring than merely studying the Word of God. But I will tell you, it is indispensable to everything else I do as a pastor. And I've got to keep the main thing the main thing. That's always a constant call in our churches. Our church gets requests to do a lot of good things, but they're not gospel things. They're not the main thing. And we've got to make sure that sometimes we're willing to say, look, I'm doing a great work here. There's somebody else who can do that. I heard of a church in Atlanta, Georgia, a church of God, that their people were dwindling down, and they got to have so few people that they thought, well, what can we do to get more people? And they said, well, let's start having, if we have on Sunday afternoon, if we have a fried chicken dinner, and we invite the neighborhood. And so they started inviting the neighborhood to come to their fried chicken dinner on Sunday afternoon, and what people started coming to the chicken dinner. And more people started coming. And you know what? The few people they had in the service, about half of them wouldn't be in the service because they were getting the fried chicken ready every week. And more people are coming to the fried chicken dinner, so they required more of the few people they had to drop out of the service and start helping with the chicken and getting everything set up. Before long, I'm not making this up, the church closed its doors, but there's a restaurant still there called the Church of God Chicken. There is no church, but they still serve chicken at the place where the church used to be. We can get so distracted from the gospel that when someone calls us, hey, come meet with us, hey, come do this, there's a lot of calls to us, and it's easy to leave the task that God's given us and to get focused on something that's not going to help us with our mission. Nehemiah, he knew what they were about. He knew they were trying to deceive him. He knew they were out to kill him, and he would not go. And notice, they ask over and over and over and over. Nehemiah didn't come up with a new speech every time. He played the broken record. You know, that's one of the best management techniques you can ever learn. You ever have a broken record? You know, it skips, you know, for those of you who are old enough to know when records were made of wax, and a bad needle would make it skip, and it would just get stuck in that groove and say the same thing, you know, over and over and over. And that's what Nehemiah did. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? They'd ask again. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? And he just said it over and over. They asked four times. He gave them the same response. And then after the distraction came defamation. And Nehemiah had to keep working in spite of defamation. When he gets a letter from Sanballat that says, it's an open letter. Hey, it's reported among the Gentiles, all these nations out here, the Gentiles around you. And Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, I have heard it said that when you get it built, you've got some prophets already in place who are going to say, there's a king in Judah. His name is Nehemiah. And that's what you're really about. And don't you think that the king of Persia is going to hear what you're doing? And he'll send an army and crush you. Now, this is not only defamation, it's a threat. I don't know if Sanballat really thought this or not. I don't know what he thought about Nehemiah's motives. It's hard for an unbeliever to understand the pure motives of a believer. It's hard for anybody outside the wall to understand why Nehemiah so feverishly is working to build the wall to protect those inside the wall. But I know this, that in a world with broken walls, people who keep them strong look obsessive to everybody else. In a world where people are content to do a job halfway, the people who actually complete the task and stick with the task look like somehow they've got an obsessive compulsive disorder. And, you know, there are all kinds of meetings going around on around us. I'm not against ministerial associations. But, you know, the Frankfurt Ministerial Association meets without Herschel York there. I don't have anything against it. Don't misunderstand me. But I went one time and sort of just saw, we're just sitting around, and we don't even agree on the gospel. You know, I mean, there's just everybody in that room. And I just thought to myself, what are we accomplishing here? And it occurred to me that I've got a great work. I cannot come down and leave this great work. I don't have an hour every month to leave in order to accomplish absolutely nothing. Well, some people look at that and they say, well, you know, you're just not very friendly, or you're not this or that. Look, man, I have got a job to do. I've got a work to do. There are people who are literally going to hell. And I would rather spend that hour sitting in the house of a crack addict, sharing the gospel, and just sitting around with a bunch of people who aren't accomplishing anything. We've got to ask ourselves, is what we're doing in our church actually accomplishing anything? So at Buck Run, we got very intentional about this. We wrote down 13 core values. We wrote down a purpose statement. We wrote down the three core things we do: proclaim, disciple, and serve. And if there's something that falls outside of our purpose statement, even if it's a very good thing, we just say, well, we just don't do that. Nehemiah saw that they were asking him to come do something that, first of all, was not essential. And now they've defamed him. And when he gets this letter, this reveals their motives. And look at his response. His response, first of all, is to discern their motives. He said, they want to kill me. They're trying to get me out there. Why do they persist? Because they're trying to draw me away from what I'm doing. And they don't like what I'm doing because it reflects on them and their own incapacity and inability and lack of commitment. When I went to Ashland Avenue as pastor in 1990, I immediately started an evangelism training program. We used Evangelism Explosion, I thought it was fantastic. We got a lot of people trained for the gospel, and our church grew tremendously. In the 7 years I was pastor there, we went from about a little bit under 500 over 1,200. And almost all the people that I baptized in that time were people who were led to Christ by our church members outside of our services. When we really first started that, I really made it a highlight of our church, and I told the church I thought every Sunday school teacher needed to be trained in the gospel and know how to share the gospel, and every deacon and everyone who served in any kind of leadership capacity. We really highlighted the gospel. And I remember about the second semester we taught that, the oldest member of our church, well, I don't know if she was actually the oldest. She'd been there longer than anybody. In fact, she had been present at the organizational service in 1916. Her parents were charter members. She was 6 years old when the church was organized. And she came on that first night of our training semester. She got her notebook and her scripture memory cards, and man, she was set to go. And when Miss Littrell came back the second week, all of the excitement that I'd seen in the first week was gone. Now, I thought to myself, you know, she's a little older. I think she was about 86 at the time. And I thought to myself, that scripture memory is probably a little bit harder for her and probably depressed her. So I walked over by her table. I said, "Hey, Miss Littrell," I said, "how you doing tonight?" She said, I'm fine, Pastor." I said, "Well, pardon me for saying so, but you don't seem as excited as you did last week." She said, "Well, you know, I'm okay." I said, "No, tell me the truth. Something's going on." I said, "Are you having any trouble with the scripture memory?" "No, that's fine. I got that." "Have any problems with the homework?" "No, I got that all done. That's fine." "Well, Miss Littrell, I'm sorry, but I can tell something's wrong with you. What's going on?" She said, "My Sunday school class." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "You know, I go in the old lady Sunday school class here." She said, "Pastor, did you know old ladies can be mean?" I said, "I had no idea." "What do you mean?" She said, "Sunday when I went to class," said, "the teacher didn't teach the lesson. They didn't talk about the Bible. The whole hour was spent telling me why I shouldn't be doing this." I said, "You're kidding." She said, "No. They told me I was too old. They told me that I shouldn't do it because I'm a woman. They said I was doing it just to impress people, especially you. They said that I was in this for the wrong motives." And she said, "Pastor, I'm telling you the truth. I want to do this. I'm doing this because I want to see people come to know the Lord." I said, "Well, Miss Littrell, don't you understand why they said that?" She said, "No, I don't." I said, "Because if you do it, they have to too. You are taking away their excuse." She said, "Is that it?" I said, "Yes." Yeah. She said, "Then I must do it." Man, she turned into what I call a gospel Gatling gun. She just witnessed to everybody. She'd be witnessing the lady that did her hair. She'd call people up and say, "Oh, I'm learning something at my church. Could you come over while I practice?" And she'd just pretend to be practicing, and well, she was sort of, but she was doing it in order to tell them the gospel. And I got to baptize people that Miss Evelyn Littrell led to the Lord when she was 86 years old, had never led anybody to Christ. But she got on fire for the gospel. I tell you, there are going to be people who, they attack you when you're doing the right thing. You've got to discern their motives, and don't be afraid to deny the accusations. If they accuse you of being in it for the wrong motive or doing the wrong thing, feel free to open the Word of God and say, "No, here's why I'm doing it. Here's why it's important. This is what's significant." Nehemiah says, "You know that's not true. I'm not proclaiming myself as king. I'm not building the walls for my glory. You know that is not true." He denies the accusation. He said, "They all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work. It won't be done. So I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind.'" Man, he calls him on it. He knows that the accusation has power. Words have power. And so he's going to deny it. But he does not let it intimidate him. When Sanballat throws that out there, "Boy, if the king of Persia hears this, you're in trouble." He says, "You know it's not true." And though that's a threat, it doesn't stop him. He just keeps trying and working. In fact, he prays. In the second part of verse 9, "Now, O God, strengthen my hands." He said, "What they told in order that it might frighten us, saying their hands will drop from the work." What does he do? He prays, "Lord, strengthen my hands." When the enemy comes against you and he wants you to stop the work God has given you to do, it's at that moment of attack that you have to redouble not only your efforts but your prayer and say, "Lord, you've got to strengthen the part of me that wants to give up, that wants to quit. You've got to keep working in spite of distractions, in spite of defamation, and in spite of danger." Verses 11 through 14. lay out the danger. That so here comes someone to him that is a priest, and he says to him, "Hey, Nehemiah, these guys want to kill you. We need to go into the temple, and we need to lock ourselves in there." Now, when he's saying this, from the context, it seems he's even talking about the most holy place in the temple. Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not supposed to go into the most holy place. And this guy said, "Hey, let's go in there. Let's claim sanctuary in the temple. Let's lock ourselves in there because these guys want to kill you." And Nehemiah, once again, discerning his motives, no, he's been hired. This is another ruse to get me to go in there. And look at Nehemiah's response. "I said," in verse 11, "should a man such as I run away? What man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." Listen, people will try and intimidate you. People will try and get you to be silent. People, you know, the world hates the gospel. It's just that simple. Don't expect the world to pat you on the back and applaud what you do when you preach the gospel. Now, if you're one of those kinds of preachers that says that that there are many ways to heaven and we're all trying to get to the same place and all everybody's truth is their truth and it's all equally valid, the world will applaud you. They will love you. They will say, "That's right. Now, you're the kind of Christian I can admire. You are open-minded," and they'll like that. But I'll tell you, the world's going to hate it if you just speak the truth. I remember one time I got a call. I had not in my church, but I had publicly supported a candidate that was running for an office, and it was my own private support. It wasn't in my church. I don't do that in my church, but I'm not quite about my opinions. But doing that, when this candidate who I supported won, the day after the election, the wife of the losing candidate called me. And my secretary said, "The wife of this politician," because he had been the incumbent and he lost. His wife, he said, "That guy's wife is on the phone wanting to talk to you." "Well, okay, this will be interesting." And when I spoke to her, she said, "I want to know what you've got against my husband." I said, "Well, frankly, I don't have anything against your husband. I just really know the guy that ran against him very, very well. He's a dear friend and a Christian brother, and I supported him because I know him." She said, "Well, what kind of a person are you if you would support a candidate when you don't even know his opponent?" I said, "Well," I said, doesn't your husband have any friends who would support him, whoever he ran against?" She said, "Well, maybe. I said, like you. Wouldn't you vote for your husband no matter who ran against him because you know him and you believe in him?" She said, "Well, yeah." She said, "But, well, let me ask you this." She said, "So why would you be for the other guy?" I said, "Well, frankly, it gets down to the gospel." I said, I know he believes the gospel. I've seen him live it out. He's been with me in some key battles in this town, some things that we've tried to accomplish. And even before he was a politician, when he was just a doctor, I knew him. And he very much, she said, "Well, like what kind of things?" And I said, "Well, we worked to close down some of these pornographic sex shops and some of these so-called gentlemen clubs that were really just a front for human trafficking. They're bringing in women from Asia, and these women aren't here by their own free will, really, and they get them in debt." And I said, and I walked through several things like that, and I said, "And he's pro-life. Your husband's not pro-life." "He is." And she goes, "Well, you didn't realize everything you've talked about just there is sex." And she said, "That's your problem, isn't it?" She said, "You've got a problem with sex. What is it with you preachers and sex?" Now, I thought to myself, if she's bold enough to say that to me, I'm bold enough to answer her. And I said, lady, I don't have a thing against sex. In fact, if in your whole life you've ever talked to anybody who absolutely loves it, you're talking to him right now. I said, I believe in engaging in it upon every possible occasion within the boundaries God has set. And I told her just what the word says. And I said, look, I've answered your questions, now you answer mine. I said, have you ever had to sit by the bed of an AIDS patient who's dying, whose lover has abandoned him, and there's nobody there to care for him but you? She said, well, no. I said, I have. Have you ever had to go with a 15-year-old girl to tell her parents that she's pregnant because her neighbor, who's addicted to pornography, raped her, and she didn't tell it, and now she's impregnated by him? She said, no. I said, I have. Have you ever had to deal with any of these women who are the victims of human trafficking and are sex slaves seeking a way out? She said, no. I said, I have. I said, listen, I'm the guy on the other side of your husband's failed policies who has to help people pick up the broken pieces of their lives and try and put them back together by the power of the gospel. So if you're trying to make me feel bad that your husband lost, you've just got another thing coming. I said, it's not about who wins or loses in political office. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then I'm privileged to live in a representative republic that gives us certain freedoms, and I'm going to engage in those freedoms. But I said, she said, well, I'm going to call the FCC in on you because you're on live radio and people hear you, and I'm going to sue you. I said, you don't have the guts to sue me. I said, there's absolutely nothing I'd like better than for you to sue me. Let's just put that on the front page of the Lexington Herald Leader that your husband is trying to silence a Baptist preacher. I just love people to see what he really is. I said, I'm not intimidated by you. You can do what you want. And I said, and I will not recognize the right of any human judge to tell me to be quiet. You see, I've learned, folks, if you just face whatever threats, whatever intimidation they try and come at you with, they quickly melt away. And if they don't, they don't. They try and lure you into the Holy of Holies, and there in the most sacred spot in the world, kill you, slay you. That's who they are. That's what Satan does. Nehemiah said, should such a man as I run away? What man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. Now, understand, this is not bravado nor arrogance on Nehemiah's part. When he says, such a man as I, who is he? He's a cupbearer to the king. He's just a servant. But he's a servant who has a burden. And a man with a burden is not going to be intimidated by those who don't share the burden. And Nehemiah said, I understood and saw that God had not sent him. Verse 12. Verse 13. He was hired that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And because Nehemiah refused to quit, the wall was built in 52 days. Now I want you to see, I think four characteristics of Nehemiah stick out here. That again, following the hermeneutic of Paul, what's here that we need to emulate? I think we need to emulate these four characteristics. First of all, he had a compelling purpose. He said, man, I've got a great work here. I can't leave this great work. You know, great lives and great ministries are produced by a commitment to a great cause. Just look at we've heard these stories about these great missionaries and great men of God. What did they have in common? Not skills and abilities, but a commitment to a great purpose. And when you are so consumed with the purpose of the gospel that you are willing to lose everything else in pursuit of that, that's when God can really use you. No fear, no laziness, just I'm going to do what God's given me to do, and I'm going to stick with it and complete the task. A compelling purpose. Secondly, a clear perspective. Notice how Nehemiah discerns everybody's intent. He discerns what's going on. He doesn't need to leave and meet with them. He's not intimidated by the threat that they're going to tell the king that he's trying to proclaim himself king. He's not seduced by this so-called religious, this seeming religious reason. Let's go into the temple and claim sanctuary there. No, he has a clear perspective. Can you and I have that? Well, James says we can. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I regularly pray for wisdom. I claim that I probably quote James 1:5 in my prayers more than any verse that I pray. Because I don't have wisdom. I lack it. I desperately need wisdom. I've got to have this clear perspective that God gave Nehemiah. Third, a continual prayer. If there's anything that runs throughout the book of Nehemiah as clearly as the wall, it's the prayer. Most of chapter 1, we saw yesterday, Nehemiah's prayer. Look how he interjects. As he tells the story, he'll stop in the middle of the story and say, Lord, notice what they did. Lord, strengthen my hand. I mean, even as he tells the story, he interjects these bits of prayer right in the middle of it. Prayer runs throughout the book. You can't do ministry apart from prayer. Now, I don't begin to understand prayer. It is mysterious to me. And every now and then, someone says to me, why, if you really believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, that God has already determined all things that will be, why do you pray? What are you asking God to do? And I'm always amused by that question. Because I'm asking God to do exactly what God has said he will do. I'm asking God to do what he has promised and what is in keeping with his character and his nature. But I always turn that question around. Well, when you pray for somebody to be saved, for instance, what are you praying for? Aren't you praying for God to do what will, in essence, violate the will of that person? I'm going to tell you something. When I married Tanya, her father was the meanest man I'd ever met in my life. An ex-Marine, a crook. I'm convinced he's killed people. And I'm pretty sure there are bodies buried in Kentucky that are there because Gene Sharp put them in the ground. And, I mean, he's just mean. I could tell you story after story after story. And we prayed for him and prayed for him and witnessed to him and witnessed to him. And he grew to love me. He would be very kind and gracious to me. But in the end, he'd just say, no, Hershey, I don't want your Jesus. He was 83 years old. And he's a big bass fisherman. He's been Mr. Bass in Kentucky, I think, something like 15 times. And I go to Brazil and I go fishing for tucunaré, peacock bass. And so when Gene was 83, I took him to Brazil. And I took him up the Amazon in a boat with, he couldn't speak any Portuguese, so I'm the only guy he can speak to. And for 3 days up there in the jungle, I just speak the gospel to him. And his response was, you know, Hersh, I'm 83 years old, and I've lived my whole life without Jesus. What kind of a man would I be if now at 83, on death's door, I accept him? And I said, Gene, I'll tell you the kind of man you'd be. You'd be a man in need of the grace of God. I said, you don't understand. It took as much grace of God to save me at 7 years old as it would take to save you at 83. He said, well, maybe, but I don't want your Jesus. Tanya and I had people all over the world praying. I was in Arkansas last week, and a guy came up to me and said, hey, can I ask you about your father-in-law? I heard you mention him 3 years ago. I heard you preach somewhere, and I've been praying for him ever since. Did he ever trust Christ? And I'll tell you what I told him 2 years ago. Tiny's dad fell in his backyard, and he was never able to walk again. His legs just gave out, and they never worked again. He's a big man, and other health problems, we've had to put him in a nursing facility. His mind is as clear as a bell, but he requires 24-hour care. So we had to put him in a nursing home. The first 5 days he was in there, it took a while to go through paperwork and stuff just to get a TV in the room or anything. He was laying flat on his back looking at the ceiling. And Tanya and I went to visit him and check on him. And when we got up to leave, I usually pray for him. And he looked at me and he said something strange I'd never heard him say before. He said, "Preach to me, Hershey." I thought he meant pray for him. I thought, he's confused by the medicines or whatever they're giving him. And so I went over on one side of the bed and Tanya the other. We took his hand and I began to pray for him. And as always, even right there in his presence, I prayed for the Lord to save him. And when I got through and said amen, he looked up at me and he patted my hand. He said, "I've done that." Tanya and I looked at each other. I said, "What?" He said, "Well, I've done that." We're still stunned. I don't even know what to say. I said, let me be straight. I said, "Are you telling me that you've repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ alone for eternal life? Have you done that?" He said, "Yes, I've done that." I'm still stunned. I'm like, "What now?" I said, "Now, Gene, I want to be sure about this because I want to spend eternity with you." He said, "Well, now you will because I've done that." He was 84 years old. Today, he's still in nursing home. Tanya was with him yesterday. And I'm going to tell you, the Lord's changed his life. We prayed for him for 34 years before he trusted Christ. You know what? He had his will all that time. Our only hope was that God would interfere with his will. I wasn't asking God to give him merely the opportunity to repent and believe, because he'd had that. I was asking God to overwhelm him with his love and draw him to himself. When I pray, I'm praying a continual prayer. Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me grace. Lord, save this person. Lord, draw them to yourself. Lord, overwhelm them with your love. Lord, open their eyes. That's what I pray. Jesus told his disciples that they should always pray and not faint. Always pray and not faint. And if anything in my life is more witness to that, it's the salvation of my lost father-in-law. There's one last thing. There's a courageous persistence. Nehemiah just doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He doesn't give out. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "Let's not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up." In due season, there's a season of reaping, but it only comes after a long period of intentional sowing. Nehemiah had to work and build the wall. He had to organize. He had to strategize. He had to be on guard. He had to have them with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. But eventually, the wall was built. The task was done. And God was glorified. We serve a Savior who is characterized by that persistence. That for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. despising the shame. And because of that, now he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus endured all the suffering, the shame, the agony of the cross, that in bringing many sons to glory, he might have that the Father had promised him. You and I, though we don't have to work for our salvation, it is God's gift. Obedience and discipleship is going to cost us everything. And we persist. We work. We keep on. And God's glorified by our persistence as we do what he's given us to do. Would you bow your head with me? I just want to pray for you. I know that each of us are in some way doing the task that God's given us to do. Let me pray for you. And you pray for me that we might follow Nehemiah's example. Father, you've given us these things. They've been written down for our instruction. The ends of the age have come upon us, and you have prepared us for this time by giving us this rich word that testifies of your faithfulness through the ages to men and women of faith, men like Nehemiah, who persisted, who trusted you, who were obedient, who prayed, who worked, who would not leave the work to do something that was inconsequential or insignificant. Give us that discernment to know what we should do, what we should forgo, to help us to define clearly the purpose of the gospel, and to be willing to leave some things undone because they are not gospel projects. And to keep the main thing, until Jesus comes again and our work is finished. May you be glorified in the lives of each of these men and women of God, especially these pastors who've come here. Keep them faithful to their task, committed to the Lord Jesus, loving their people, preaching the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.